Take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 13. John 13, today, looking at verses 31 through 35. John 13, beginning in verse 31. Today, speaking of the mark of discipleship, what is that mark that Jesus gives us? John 13, verse 31, and if you are able, please stand in honor of reading the Word of God. When he had gone out, that is Judas Iscariot, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. And by this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Father, as we calm our bodies, still our bodies, calm our minds, I pray, Lord, that as we look to this text, investigate its truths, Father, you would give us the conviction to apply, that we would be better stewards of the faith. As we apply these, we bring glory to Christ, our Lord, our Master. For a student emulates, follows the example of his Master. Father, we are students of Christ. And as we have read of the witness of his deeds, of his love, of his life, God, may we desire to live in purity and holiness and obedience to his command by his example. And Father, by this we will glorify him and glorify you, as people will see him in us. And Father, how we relate to one another, as we see in this text, is absolutely paramount to the testimony of our faith. For the world will see the legitimacy, the sincerity of our faith, by how we treat one another, how we love one another. Father, give us grace. Aid us in this endeavor. We are fallen, sinful people. Our hearts are prone to bitterness, wrath, jealousy, selfish ambition, never selflessness, humility, meekness, gentleness, tenderness, forgiveness, graciousness. Our Lord modeled those perfectly. And Father, may these Christ-like qualities dwell in our hearts. Give us grace. Forgive us for our sin. And we ask these things in Christ's name, and all God's people said, amen. Now, down through the ages, professing believers have used a number of things to outwardly identify themselves as followers of God, as those who testify of being believers. You remember in the Old Testament, the Hebrews had outward marks, both physical and material, as these would identify them as followers of Yahweh, the living God, the Hebrew God. Then as we read in the New Testament, particularly further on into the life of the church, you can read of some radical and ridiculous ways in how people who profess to be believers would identify themselves as followers of Christ. Perhaps you've read of the ascetics in the Middle Ages, how they would mutilate themselves or scar themselves in various ways to outwardly identify themselves with Christ. Today, people are less radical, but continue to use various symbols, things to show to others that they are Christian. Apparel, what we wear, is common. People will groom themselves wear certain clothes, lapels, pins, crosses, other kinds of jewelry that has Christian themes. We have bumper stickers on our cars, signs in our yards, logos on our coffee mugs. I heard of a certain group in high school, some students who developed a handshake to communicate that they were Christian. I'm sure you've seen or could list other things, outward things that people would use to communicate, to say to the world that I'm a Christian. Now, I'm not necessarily calling these external displays wrong, except, of course, for the mutilation and scarring of the ascetics. But some things that we see today at times can be helpful, but we must understand that these things can be superficial and in and of themselves not the ultimate marks of discipleship. What is it that truly identifies us with Christ? Well, today as we look at this new command Jesus gives, we would certainly say it is the inner attitude of the heart that bears the truth of one's devotion to Christ. What is the heart? As we've studied in the book of James, the heart is the seat of one's being, who you really are, the seat of your affections, what you truly love, what you truly value and desire. There lies the telltale sign of the truth of one's Christianity. Now, there are a lot of outward behaviors and actions one would use to convey such, but you've got to ask, does it originate from a genuine source? Does it originate from a love, devotion to Christ? As we look at this particular text, the great command, our Lord gives us a new command. But is it really new in what we've looked at previously? You remember the great command given first to the Hebrews, Deuteronomy 6, verse 5. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength. And Jesus would reiterate that to his disciples. The displays of devotion that we see today and we have used in the past are and have been meaningless if they do not, as stated in this command, originate from a genuine love for God. As great and as many expressions and as costly as many symbols may be, if not birthed from a love for and a desire to glorify God, could we say that it is meaningless? It is vanity. You remember perhaps reading in the book of Amos how Israel would put on grandiose and expensive displays of worship. But the Lord rebuked them, telling them that it was detached from their hearts. Their great sacrifices and costly adornments for worship were nothing more, according to the Lord Himself, nothing but vain religious exercise. The affection of their hearts was revealed throughout their daily lives as they lived throughout the other days of the week to serve their fleshly, selfish desires. While in worship they claimed to serve and love Yahweh, it was proven throughout their lives that there was no desire to honor Yahweh in their daily living. There was no careful obedience to God's word. It was neglected. Amassing wealth and pleasure was at the heart of their deeds, even going as far as attempting to worship the foreign gods of the neighboring countries. They did so for political and financial benefit, whatever was expedient for their livelihoods. Yet they had the audacity to don the temple and claim to worship Yahweh and put on great displays of worship, buying the finest instruments, putting on the precious adornment. Of course, the priests. So their sacrifice and ceremony was false because it was not based on a genuine love for God. It was detached from the hearts. It looked good on the outside, but foul on the inside, as was witnessed throughout their daily living. But there was a second great command likened to the first, and Jesus reiterated it. Not only shall you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength, but he said, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Like the first, this too was first given in the Old Testament. You can read that command in Leviticus 19, verse 18. You see, in this, the Hebrew people were to be a unique and holy people. Their religion was unique in that it was to be devoutly, remember, devoutly monotheistic. Unlike the pagans who were polytheistic, belief in many gods, the Hebrews were unique in that they were monotheistic, belief in one God. And they were to worship Him. They were to carefully observe and abide by the ceremonial laws for worship given them by their God. Worship and sacrifice was central to the temple. Unlike the pagans, Hebrew worship was not cooked up out of one's creative mind. If you look at the worship of the pagans as they worship their gods, they come up in their own mind, in their own ingenuity, ways to express their devotion to their false gods. So their laws, their ceremony originated from within themselves. But Hebrew worship was unique in that it did not originate from one's creativity, their ingenuity, their minds. God had directly, through Moses, given them the script. So their worship was to be in accordance to what God said. And if a Hebrew strayed from the script of God, they paid dearly. Read about Nadab and Abihu burning strange fire or non-prescripted fire. That's over Leviticus 10. They paid with their lives. God is holy. And it was to be communicated through following His direct commands, script for worship. And they were unique in this manner. Their uniqueness of their religion, or the uniqueness of their religion among the other countries, was also seen not only in ceremonial law, but in moral and civic law. And in these moral and civic laws, they were given to express their love and care not only for their God, but for their fellow Hebrews. And not only for their fellow Hebrews, but to their neighbors as well. The Hebrews were to be marked by their love for God, which was not only expressed by their adherence to His ceremonial commands for worship, but by their love and relationship towards others, which was shown out in the moral and civic laws. You remember the Ten Commandments was to show this. The first four laws in the Ten Commandments dealt with their expressions of worship to God Himself. No other God, you should worship God and God alone. No other gods. You can't take His name in vain. No graven images. No idolatry. You just take the Sabbath day. Keep it holy. These were directly in relationship to their God. And then the last six dealt with their relationship one toward another. As you see, the moral and civic laws fulfilling that portion of the command. So following the script in worship to their God, and following the moral law, civic laws, in relationship to others. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Commandments 1 through 4, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Commandments 6 through 10, given by God to His people. Unique, unlike the pagans. And Jesus, in the New Testament, He came not to nullify this law. As you remember, He says, I've come not to abolish it, but what? To fulfill it. He did not take away from its expectation, but Jesus came to fulfill it, living in perfect accordance to it. He lived a sinless life. And we see that there was no nullification of the law because, particularly today, what Jesus commands in this passage. As He fulfilled the ceremonial law through His atoning death, why is it that we do not sacrifice animals anymore? Jesus fulfilled the ceremonial law. He is our final sacrifice, our sufficient sacrifice. Behold, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world, the spotless, sinless Lamb of God has come as the final and sufficient sacrifice for sin. So He did not come to abolish it, but He came to fulfill it. He is our final, sufficient, and eternal sacrifice for sin. He is our eternal high priest. We no longer need earthly high priests to mediate between God and man. He is our high priest. And He lives eternally at the right hand of the Father to make intercession between God and His people. So that when God looks upon us, He does not see our sin, our insufficiency, but He sees fulfillment of His demand, Christ. He has also fulfilled the moral and civic obligations of the law. But listen, there is still the expectation to live outwardly in obedience to the moral law. Not to earn the holiness that God expects. Christ has met that. But we strive to adhere to His moral directives to express the character of the God who has saved us. What is the character of the God who has saved us? Holiness. Did not Peter write, be holy as your God in heaven is holy. So we strive to live holy lives, not to earn a righteousness that makes us acceptable before God that has already been accomplished through Christ, but we strive to live holy lives to emulate the character of the God who has saved us, to emulate the Savior who has given us the righteousness that God requires. This is an expression of love and discipleship. Living holy lives is an expression of love and gratitude to our God. And a lack of desire for holiness and purity really shows no love and gratitude for Him. So Jesus gives the remaining 11, Judas is left. He gives the remaining 11 instruction that truly identifies them as disciples of Christ. And this is instruction that would not only identify these men as followers of Christ, but would identify Christ's followers down through the ages. And here Christ gives us an identifying mark that really sets the believer apart from a godless world. A mark that makes the believer, hear me, a mark that makes the believer noticeably different. That makes the believer peculiar. Attractive to a godless world that so desperately needs Christ. It is the mark that adorns the gospel of grace with further beauty and desirability to a hopeless people who journeys through a world that is consumed with self-absorbed lookout for number one mentalities. Hatred, animosity, bitterness, wrath, they all abound. And where is it that these things should not exist? Hatred, animosity, bitterness, wrath. Well, of course, the church, the family of God, the people of God. So there is that predominant quality, that expression of faith that testifies to the power of the gospel, that makes the people of God peculiar, that makes us so noticeably different and so attractive to a world lost in the darkness of sin that by exercising this quality, the lost would look to the God who is the source of that quality. What is that quality? Love. Love, our expression of love, not just as loving God, but loving one another. And listen, as we love one another, it is not so much that we love one another to make our people attractive, our church attractive. We love one another as an expression of faith. Why? To make the gospel attractive. To make Christ attractive. Is it that the gospel needs something? No, it is sufficient. It is the work of God to save lost sinners. It needs no addition. But as we carry out that directive from God to spread His kingdom, we do so through proclamation. And as we apply that gospel, as we proclaim and apply it to our lives, it is seen, it is expressed through our relationship towards others. How we treat one another. Love is at the heart of the gospel. Loving God, loving others. Jesus is about to depart from His disciples. And He gives them a commandment. Now we continue, if we look to context, we are continuing in what scholars call the Upper Room Discourse. The Upper Room Discourse includes five chapters in the book of John, the Gospel of John, 13 through 17. Jesus has already shown great humility and love for His disciples as He's washed their dirty, soiled feet. He has done so to illustrate not only the necessity of cleansing that we need for eternal life. Remember, He tells Peter, unless you allow me to clean you, as cleaning his feet would be an outward demonstration of a necessary spiritual reality. Unless you allow me to clean you, you have no part of me. So it was to illustrate the necessary cleansing needed to be in relationship with God. But also, this expression of humility and love was to communicate value and laying down an example to His followers that they should emulate. Jesus was not instituting a third ordinance here. What are the ordinances of the church? Baptism and Lord's Supper. Some traditions include foot washing, and they use this text to instruct that. But I do not believe Jesus is instituting a third ordinance. He's instituting or laying down an example for us to follow, an example of humility, not of washing feet particularly, of humility, of lowly service that we perform to one another because we value one another, we love one another, we serve one another, and we should be ready to perform selflessly for one another. Jesus said, if I then your teacher and Lord have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. A demonstration of humility and selfless service. This ought to characterize our behavior in the church, our behavior towards one another, our behavior to the world. Selfless, humble service. So coming out of that text, Jesus informs the 12 that one of them would betray him. Jesus identifies his betrayer, Judas Iscariot. The Bible tells us this is something, Jesus was not shocked by this. This was something Jesus had known from the beginning. And tough for us to accept, but had ordained from the beginning. One man set aside to perform this duty. Only one man could commit, but necessary to get Christ to the cross to redeem his people. But here in this text, Judas has left the scene to accomplish the betrayal of Christ. And then Jesus begins with some very direct and intimate instruction for the remaining 11. There in your notes, I've divided this passage into three sections: the introduction, the essence, and the conclusion. Looking at verses 31 through 33 comprise the introduction to this passage. John informs us, when Judas had gone out, Jesus said, quote, "Now is the Son of Man glorified. And God is glorified in Him. And if God is glorified in Him, God will also glorify Him in Himself and glorify Him at once." Reading this, it may cause a bit of confusion. It seems like there's a lot of redundancy here. What on earth is going on? Saying that he's going to glorify him and himself over and over again. This is not a new theme that we're encountering in this passage. So we do not need to take a whole lot of time addressing these statements, but it is a reoccurring theme addressed regularly in the Gospel of John. The glory of God the Father, the glory of God the Son. When we speak of God attaining his glory, we speak of it in a twofold manner. The glory of God is both, or the glory spoken of here is both unique and connected. What does that mean? Unique and connected. Listen to me. There is the understanding that the Father and the Son are two unique and distinct persons of the Trinity, not portions of the Trinity. When you begin to think that the Father is one portion of the Trinity, the Son is another portion, and the Holy Spirit is another portion, you're thinking in error because you think there are portions or halves, divisions of the whole. Not so. Some have tried to illustrate the Trinity by using a pie, and they cut the pie in pieces, three pieces. This is the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. That does a disservice. It is really hard for finite mind to unpack or comprehend the Trinity, yet here it is. God is one, yet exists as what? Three separate and distinct persons. God is one, God is also three. How do we comprehend that? We don't. We are not polytheists. We don't believe in multiple gods. We believe in one God. As it flows from the Hebrew Scriptures, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one." But yet God is three as we read the revelation of Scripture. And we have this going on here in this passage, speaking of the glory of the persons of the Trinity. It is both unique and connected. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are each glorified uniquely in their roles of redemption. When we speak of the roles of redemption within the Trinity, each has a role to play in our salvation. The Father elects, draws. It's his role in redemption. The Son does what? He comes to atone, redeem. Through his sacrificial atoning death and resurrection, he's carrying out his role in redemptive history. The Father elects, draws. The Son has come to live the life, to die on the cross, to be gloriously resurrected, ascending back to the Father. What role does the Holy Spirit play? Well, he has come to convert. We are quickened by the Spirit. He brings life. He changes our heart. He spiritually resurrects us and then equips us and perseveres us to the end. So there are these roles within the Trinity. So they're each uniquely glorified in their carrying out of the roles in salvation. Father elects, draws. The Son of Man atones, accomplishes redemption. The Holy Spirit applies it. He seals us. He imputes it, changes this. I'm using a lot of words to describe his particular role. So they're each uniquely glorified. So in this text, now the Son of Man, this is a messianic designation. This comes from the Old Testament, particularly from the prophet Daniel. Daniel would use this to describe the one who's to come. He calls him the Son of Man. So when a Hebrew hears Son of Man, they knew that it was a messianic designation prophesied in the Old Testament. And Jesus refers to himself as Messiah here. Now the Son of Man is glorified. And God is glorified in him. So the Son of Man is glorified in what work? The cross is on the horizon here. He's referring to his death. Now is the time, the hour has come that the Son of Man be glorified. He will be uniquely glorified in carrying out his role in redemptive history. Also, Jesus says, and God is glorified in him. When we speak of how each member of the Trinity is uniquely glorified, that glory is also connected. It is not that one member of the Trinity is uninformed of the work of another member of the Trinity. They're in concert. They're working together. So it's twofold. One person accomplishes his role. He is uniquely glorified, but at the same time, God as a whole is glorified. So God is glorified in the work of God the Son. God the Father, God the Spirit, glorified also in the glory of the Son. I hope I'm not confusing you. But here it's meshed in this text. Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. God himself is glorified. And if God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself. So God will also glorify him, Christ, the Son of Man, in himself, God of the universe. And he will glorify him at once. Why is that important? Why do we get into this complex thought here about the Trinity? Well, here's the deal. It's a word for an unbelieving world that wants to acknowledge the existence of God, but they do not want to acknowledge the deity of Christ and the glory of Christ. Hear me. Acknowledging a God void of Christ is to acknowledge a false God. It is to reject the living God. The living God is only acknowledged and glorified when what? When the Son of God, Jesus Christ, is acknowledged and exalted as Lord and Savior. When he is exalted as Lord and Savior, as the resurrected Son of God, then the God of the universe is glorified. He is acknowledged. He is worshipped. He is pleased. There is no true religion apart from Christ. There is no worship of God apart from Christ. There is no saving relationship with God apart from Jesus Christ. So Jesus says here, God is glorified in him. So to your unbelieving family members and your neighbors, as we gently and patiently instruct them, as they want to be spiritual and acknowledge the existence of a higher power, they may be claiming to have a relationship with him, but listen, they are lost and undone, still in their sins, void of a relationship with God, if they do not come through Christ. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father, to God, but through me. For us, Grace Family, we need to make sure that Christ is at the center of everything that we do. That he is at the center of our worship. He is at the center of all of our religious expression. What we did yesterday, how wonderful that was, how edifying that was. But who is at the center of that? Christ. We want them to know Christ. We want them to worship him, to look at him. Not how great we are, how loving we are, how compassionate we are, but him. And it is then that through our works, God is glorified. The motive of our expression, our motive of our love, the motive of our compassion is to glorify and point people to him. So Jesus introduces us, or in this introduction of the passage, of his glory. As we speak of washing dirty feet and these works that we do, it's not to showcase ourselves, but Christ, so that he may receive the glory. So the cross is on the horizon. Now is the Son of Man glorified. And God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself. He will glorify him at once. The cross is soon to come. And then Jesus gives this parting expression. Look at verse 33. He says, little children, yet a little while I'm with you, you will seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. What's interesting here, Jesus calls his disciples technia, little children. When you do a word study on technia, you'll find a few things. This term in that culture was used to refer to little children. If you try to put an age on it, or a time of life, perhaps toddlers to a little bit older. And when you think of toddlers, small children, you think of children just running around carelessly without much understanding, having not a worry in the world. Why do you think we have to tell little Johnny to come back into the yard when he's wandering close to the road? Because he's oblivious to the danger. And he doesn't really care. He doesn't know any better. So we call out to him to bring him back. Little children, in that culture, was often used to express children of this mentality, of this age. But also technia was used affectionately. And I think that is more so what's going on here. There's a bit of the other as well, but mostly Jesus is referring to his disciples affectionately, technia. You know, in my home, in my life, in my family, I will affectionately refer to one of my boys, and they can affirm this, as I'll call them son. I'm speaking directly at one of them. Son, you know that Dad loves you. You're wandering too far, be careful. You're going here or there, be careful, son. It's to get their attention, but also warmly and affectionately letting them know, you belong to me, you're mine. I love you. With my daughter, I will affectionately call her honey. Honey, will you let me know immediately when you are in trouble? Dad's worried. Technia was used in this manner, in that culture. Little children, I'm about to leave you. And where I'm going, you cannot come. This expression, technia, was appropriate to the situation. Jesus is saying, I'm here for a little while and you will seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come. Has there ever been a time you have had to tell your children that they couldn't come with you? I think of soldiers leaving their families for battle and their children as they embrace them before their departure, not understanding they'll ask Dad why they cannot go with them. How heartbreaking that is. We know we've perhaps observed it. And that soldier, that father, will simply tell them, honey, son, you can't. He cannot go into a full explanation because they're technia. They're too young to really understand all the nuances. So a simple son, daughter, honey, you cannot come. I remember Shanna telling the older children, though they were still very young at the time, that they couldn't go with her as she was going back into the delivery room to deliver Marcus. They didn't understand all the reasons why. She just simply told them, sorry, you can't come. On an infinitely superior level, greater level, that's what's going on here. Jesus was about to return, listen to me, to the presence of the Father. While his disciples did not want to be away from their master, they couldn't go with him. They were unfit to come into the presence of God. Though disciples, they in their current status were still occupied by sinful flesh. In this state, they could not endure the holiness of God. They would have been vaporized or cast out. No one can look at the face of God and live. Sinful flesh cannot endure. So they were like little children. They were ignorant of this understanding, this truth. And note that Jesus did not take the time to explain this. Like little children, there are some things that they need to know, but they are not ready to hear all the reasons why. And so Jesus did not unpack all the reasons and explain why they could not follow. He just simply told them that where he was going, they could not come. Enough said. They were not prepared to hear all the theological, scriptural reasons why. There was more instruction and work they needed to do, and at this point they were technia, little children who needed to grow and mature. You know, you think of the application of something like that when we disciple new believers. We do not begin with heavy and high doctrine, do we? We begin with the elementary teachings of the gospel, the milk for the building blocks for weightier doctrines down the road. We must be careful and attentive to their need of milk, for they're not prepared for the meat. Just like an infant feeding upon milk, it's not ready for meat. It's not physically capable of digesting it. Spiritually, it's the same manner. So Jesus just simply tells them, where I'm going, you cannot come. And he doesn't unpack all the reasons why. He just simply tells them they were not prepared to handle all of this yet, though they would be. And then Jesus moves into a very basic instruction, but an essential command. We come now to the essence of the passage, the heart and soul of the passage. This is instruction that all believers need to take very, very seriously. Jesus here gives us an essential mark of his disciples. He is about to depart and he lays down for them something they really need to know and really need to apply. When we are looking at the maturity or legitimacy of our faith, perhaps we look into many areas. People will look at how many years a person has been in the church, been a Christian. We will look at how many Christian books they've read, how many theological books they have read. We're impressed by diplomas and certificates of Christian study hanging on one's wall. We will look at one's piety, one's abstinence from various worldly pleasures, one's morality, one's commitment to spiritual discipline such as prayer. And while these things are important, Jesus gives one essential area for us to look into to prove the legitimacy of our faith, our devotion to Him. An area of paramount importance. A direct command from Christ. As a soldier is about to receive orders, chin up, be attentive, listen. This is a commandment from the lips of Christ directly to His followers. Something that proves to the world that we belong to Him. There is only one admonition from this passage, one command. The essence of the passage, what is it? Simply put, we are to love. Love one another. Look at verse 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You are also to love one another. And by this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Now, when we begin evaluating this command, we note that Jesus called this a new command. But yet when we read after he says, a new commandment I give you, what we read doesn't sound very new, does it? The glaring issue is that Jesus called it new, but it doesn't sound very new. New would identify this command as unique in that it has not been stated or given before. But it actually had. Leviticus 19:18, the Hebrews were commanded to what? Love their neighbors as themselves. We've already covered that. Though the wording is a bit different in this command, it doesn't sound very unique or new in relation to what God has already commanded. So what is it that makes this command new? Good question. While it is based on the previous command, the foundational command, Leviticus 19:18, love your neighbor as yourself, it indeed is new. Let's consider first the old command again. Love your neighbor as yourself. You remember in Luke chapter 10, Jesus gave the parable of the Good Samaritan to identify who a neighbor is. Neighbor was narrowly understood in the Jewish culture. A fellow Jew, when he considered, I'm to love my neighbor as myself, who is my neighbor? Well, they narrowly defined, most Jews narrowly defined neighbor as a fellow Jew. Neighbor was defined first and foremost to them by ethnicity. But the religious leaders would further narrow its definition to where a neighbor was not only someone of the same ethnicity, a fellow Jew, but one even of the same religious sect, gender, occupation. In other words, to a Pharisee, who was his neighbor? A Pharisee. Never a Sadducee. To a Sadducee, the same. A fellow Sadducee. The Jews had watered down the Mosaic instruction, listen, so they could love whomever they wanted and hate whomever they wanted. though they had the most unique and wonderful instruction in regards to how they were to treat one another and love their neighbors, unique among all the other nations of the world. No other nation had this type of command from their God. The Jews had so perverted the instruction that the opposite had resulted. They had become known to the world as a narrow, bigoted, and most intolerant nation on the face of the earth. Kent Hughes writes, quote, "The Greeks regarded Jews as barbarians. The Jews had the reputation of being the haters of the world," end quote. To love their neighbors as themselves, but as they perverted and twisted its teaching and carried it out, the opposite resulted. While they could not follow this basic command and created laws to circumvent the direct expectation, we still should observe how difficult it would have been to keep that command. As the definition of neighbor encompasses anyone and everyone, even our enemies, God expected His people to love their neighbors as much as they loved themselves. John MacArthur writes, quote, "The purpose behind this law is obvious. Because we love ourselves..." And then he points to the last or of the commands, 6 through 10. "We do not want to be killed. We do not want to be lied to. We do not want to be stolen from or abused. So if we love others with the same degree of love and concern of ourselves, we will never do those things to them, thereby fulfilling God's law." So to value others as much as you value yourself, your own body, your livelihood, you know that you do not always do this. I do not always do this. We love ourselves too much. Self always gets in the way. And even more than that, how often do we express that we love ourselves even more than God? We prove this when we sin. God has given us His commands, His directives, but how often do we set them aside to feed a personal, fleshly desire? We love self way too much. It is the epitome of sin. It is the root of sin. This law reveals, boy, a difficult expectation. How we must overcome the love of self as we love God and love others. So as we consider the command of the Old Testament, how difficult it was to keep, and how Paul would write in Galatians how this law points us to Christ. Man, we need Christ. Christ was the only one who loved others as one ought. But now let's note how Jesus' command is new in relation to the old. It is not so much that it rids us of the old commandment. He did not come to abolish it. But Jesus shows here by this new command how the old command was rightly to be interpreted rightly. The old command had a radical expectation. But when we look at Jesus' command, could we say that it is even more radical? He differentiates from the old by calling for a love that demands, don't miss this in your notes, a love that demands a new object and a new measure. What is the new object? Jesus says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love your neighbor." No, it's different here in that He says that you love one another. The wording is different, but Jesus brings clarity to God's expectation. The religious leaders had so perverted, clouded the meaning, so confused the meaning of neighbor, that people were lost in understanding who it was they were to selflessly love. I'm a Jew. Well, I'm to love a fellow Jew. Certainly not a Greek. I'm a man. The neighbor is a fellow man. Never a woman. Pharisee, my neighbor is a fellow Pharisee, not a Sadducee, vice versa. A soldier, my neighbor is a fellow soldier, not a carpenter, not a fisherman, God forbid a publican, a tax collector. A free man, his neighbor was a fellow free man, never a slave. The world was helplessly alienated and segregated, taught only to love those who were like them. And Jesus comes with a command that is based on the old and uses different wordage to bring clarity to God's expectation, to God's intention. In Christ's kingdom, listen to me, in Christ's kingdom, there are to be no such barriers prohibiting our love. Alexander McLaren described what happened because of Christ's command. Quote, he writes, "Barbarian, Scythian, bond, free, male, female, Jew, Greek, learned, ignorant, educated, uneducated, all sat down at one table. and felt themselves all one in Christ. They were ready to break all other bonds and to yield to the uniting forces that streamed from His cross. They never had been anything like this. It is no wonder that the world began to babble about sorcery and conspiracies and complicity to unnameable vices. It was only that the disciples were obeying the new command, and a new thing had come into the world, a community held together by love, not by geographical accidents or linguistic affinities or the iron fetters of the conqueror. I wish I could write like this. Or the iron conqueror. The new commandment made a new thing, and the world wondered, end quote. One historical writer had noted the amazing love Christians had for one another, that at one point Christianity was simply identified by outsiders as, listen to this, quote, the people who love each other. The one another made it clear that God's expectation for believers' love would extend beyond ethnicity, would extend beyond language, nationality, gender, or vocation. It was even to extend, listen to this, beyond the church, to embrace all people. You know, to the church, there had become only two classes of people, believer and unbeliever. And Christ instructed how to love them both. Listen to Paul's prayer to the Thessalonians as he instructed them how to love. 1 Thessalonians 3:12. He tells them, increase and abound in love for one another and for all people. 1 Thessalonians 3:12. Paul writes in Galatians 6, verse 10, do good to all people, especially of those who are of the household of faith. Hebrews 13:2, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. So there is a new object to bring clarity to the old. Love one another. A new measure. The old one said, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, as much as you love yourself. Now the measure is, you're to love one another just as I have loved you. You know, as challenging as the first part is, breaking down all prejudices and tendencies to love people that look like us and live like us, Jesus drops down the hammer, the atomic bomb, in the second part. And this is more radical than the original. Here Jesus says, you're to love as I have loved you. This is far more difficult and far more impossible. Jesus loves with a divine and sacrificial love. Jesus says in John 15:13, greater love hath no man than this, to lay down one's life for his friends. Not only was Jesus willing to wash their dirty, soiled feet to convey humility and love, but the ultimate expression of his love for them was what is dying for them. And I think it very significant that John places this passage right after what had previously occurred. It is significant as he gives us the context that Judas had left. The reader, though not the disciples at this point, can see the kind of love Jesus was demanding as he showed love to Judas before Judas' departure. He also washed his feet. This is the supreme divine example in which God calls us to. D.A. Carson writes of this passage, quote, the new command is simple enough for a toddler to memorize and appreciate, profound enough that the most mature believers are repeatedly embarrassed at how poorly they comprehend it and put it into practice. The more we recognize the depth of our own sin, the more we recognize the love of the Savior. And the more we appreciate the love of the Savior, the higher His standard appears. The higher His standard appears, the more we recognize our selfishness, our innate self-centeredness, the depth of our own sin. With a standard like this, no thoughtful believer can ever say this side of the coming of Christ, I am perfectly keeping the basic stipulation of the new command. End quote. Knowing that such love will not be perfectly emulated, Jesus gives it and God still demands it be followed. And this striving to keep this command is evidence that we belong to Him. John did not only write a gospel, he wrote some epistles. 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. Listen to 1st John 3:14. Some of you can quote this. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. Evidence of regeneration, evidence of eternal life, evidence of discipleship, the mark of discipleship. You know, and I know some of you are thinking this. Is this commandment only confined to believers? people in the church? Or is it confined or extend beyond the church? I think we've already stated that it does extend beyond the church. R.C. Sproul wrote it well. Quote, "The new element is the change from neighbor to one another, and the change from as yourself to as I have loved you. Christian love has Christ's sacrificial love as its model, and the community of believers as the primary, though by no means exclusive, place in which it is to be expressed." So the hotbed in which Christian love is to be expressed is in the family of faith. That is the primary place it is to be expressed. But it is not exclusive or bound to the walls of the church. It is also to extend beyond the walls of the church. So it's both and. But again, the emphasis is on loving one another, fellow disciples. Which brings us to the conclusion of the passage. Look at verse 35. Jesus says, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples. If," huge word, two letters, but huge. "If you have love for one another." Listen to me, Grace family. Possibly the greatest gift that we as a body of Christ can give to the world is to love each other. By this, those on the outside will desire to learn more of the gift of gifts, Christ. Let's illustrate. Parents, could we not agree that there are many gifts that we can lavish upon our children? And we do. It's a good thing. But what is that great gift, the gift among gifts, that we communicate the gospel to them? We cannot change them. We cannot save them. But our duty, that great gift, to communicate the gospel. Man, what a gift. What a privilege. What a duty. Paramount importance. But as husband and wife, as mom and dad, what is paramount as we reinforce this gospel instruction? That mom and dad have love for each other. What a gift to our children. To proclaim the gospel of Christ and reinforce it by our committed love for each other. That unlike the tides of our culture, mom and dad, husband and wife, we remain with each other. Husband and wife, we learn to forgive each other. We learn to forbear each other. I've got to ask you, what kind of gospel do we communicate to our children when we cannot love each other as husband and wife and we cannot be committed to each other till death we part? Parting ways does not communicate the kind of commitment to the love that God expects. So we proclaim the gospel to our children, but as little Johnny and whatever we want to call her, Alicia, look at mom and dad and they hear that they need to follow Christ and look to Christ and believe in His death, burial, and resurrection as atonement for their sin, but yet they look at our lives and how we're in strife with each other, fussing, feuding, fighting, cutting down, ultimately parting ways. Seeing that mom and dad are miserable, what kind of gospel is that? What kind of gospel? How do we adorn the gospel to our children? I use that to illustrate this in like manner. What kind of gospel do we communicate as a family of faith, as a church, if we cannot love each other as we ought? If we do not strive to love each other as Christ commanded? What kind of gospel are we communicating to the world when we cannot forgive each other, forbear one another, commit to one another? Today, the mentality in most churches is, I am offended, good riddance. Out the door we go to find another landing spot to continue to spread our vitriol and vermin. The time many professing believers are together, there is so much strife today in so many churches. We may have our doctrine set on the written page, but how is it we communicate it through our relationship to each other? Many continue to let their differences fester and remain unresolved. Many Christians will roast one another over Sunday conversations. How many times, I cannot tell you, where I have met unbelieving waiters and waitresses comment all the time of the speech of the church crowd as they gather in restaurants after the churchgoers attend services. They will come and sit at the table, and their waiters and waitresses who are unbelievers listen to the vitriol, vermin, roasting their pastor and fellow church members. And then how many testimonies do we hear of all the unruliness and insubordinate actions of many who attend a church? Church splits, church blow-ups. You know, today many consider membership more as a right to vote and impose their will rather than a privilege where their souls can be shepherded. What are we communicating to a lost and dying world? We hear the testimony all the time. That's a bunch of hypocrites. Well, I believe the church is a hospital for sinners rather than a hotel for saints. And most likely, if we take the latter, it is usually a dwelling place of hypocrites. They have a lot of bad examples to go by. And we get upset and offended by the world's accusations towards us. But they certainly have a lot of bad examples to substantiate their critique. The church a lot of times communicates far more about the faith and how they relate to each other than what we preach, teach, and proclaim. John MacArthur writes again, quote, "The church may be orthodox in its doctrine and vigorous in its proclamation of the truth, but that will not persuade unbelievers unless believers love each other," end quote. Doctrine is vital. But what is it that makes it attractive and legitimate? Again, only God can make it attractive to a lost heart. He must sovereignly impose His will. But a heart that has received His grace desires to love as he or she ought. Paul wrote in Ephesians 5 verse 2, "Walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave Himself up for us." Paul in his treatise on love writes in 1 Corinthians 13 verse 4, "Love is patient, love is kind, love is not jealous, it doesn't brag, it is not arrogant, it does not act unbecomingly, it does not seek its own, it is not provoked, it does not take into account wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things." Oh God, give us grace. Seeking peace and forgiveness with each other, especially when we have pridefully reacted against what we believe a wrong committed against us. Being willing to apologize to those whom we have offended. It's crucial. It's crucial for the unity in the body of Christ. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus taught that reconciliation with other people is a prerequisite of worshiping God. In Matthew 5 verse 23, "Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar and you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering." Now we should be eager to forgive wrongs committed against us if we're to emulate the love of Christ, but we so much want to get a pound of flesh and hold aught. I have this in my own extended family. And it grieves my soul that as I watch cousins, aunts, uncles, and not to cast blame at them, my own bloodline, my own family as well, that we can treat total strangers better than we can treat our own flesh and blood. And when our own flesh and blood commit an atrocity against us, man, we will harbor it to the grave. That's the way of the world. But those of us who are professing Christians, does this kind of character reveal our lives, our heart? We should be eager to forgive wrongs committed against us if we're to emulate the love of Christ. Christ has forgiven eternally. What a great extension of His mercy that He has just not dropped us to the floor in death and cast us into everlasting hell right now. But He allows us to live. Live now and hear the Word of God and express our love and forgiveness to one another as we showcase the gospel to a lost world. Jesus does something interesting here. Verse 35, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." He gives the unbelieving world the right to judge whether or not believers or those who profess to believers are actually true believers, true disciples of Christ. This ought to shake us to our souls. The judgment is based, their judgment, their critique of our faith is based on whether or not we love one another as Christ has commanded. He gives the world the right to make that judgment. But how offended are we when the world starts casting stones at us? Oh, you can't judge us. So many people are offended by people casting judgments towards us. But here Jesus gives the unbelieving world the right to judge the legitimacy of our faith. Francis Schaeffer, in his book, I encourage all Christians. Francis Schaeffer can be a bit top shelf and hard to understand, but I recommend this book to be in every Christian's library. It's called The Mark of a Christian. And that whole book is based on this text. He writes in one section of the book, quote, "The church is to be a loving church in a dying culture. In the midst of the world, in the midst of our present dying culture, Jesus is giving a right to the world. Upon His authority, He gives the world the right to judge whether you and I are born-again Christians on the basis of our observable love toward all Christians." That's pretty frightening. He goes on to write, "Jesus turns to the world and says, 'I have something to say to you. On the basis of my authority, I give you a right. You may judge whether or not an individual is a Christian on the basis of the love He shows to all Christians.'" In other words, if people come up to us and cast into our teeth the judgment that we are not Christians because we have not shown love toward other Christians, we must understand that they are only exercising a prerogative which Jesus gave them. End quote. And we would have the tendency to get upset and pridefully resist. Here Jesus gives them the right. We've got to ask ourselves a question. Do we love each other as Christ loves? Better asked, are we striving to love as Christ demands? Or is it obvious that we just simply set our affections and our love, our likening unto those who look like us, are more like us, that we are segregated or have pockets of which we express our love upon those we express our love? When we ask those who are members, this is a frightening thing to consider. When we ask those who are members of our church or have been associated with our church or have been associated with those who attend our church, when we ask them to critique what they observed about our family of faith, do they remark about how loving or unloving we are? Would they criticize us by how unwelcoming our church seems? Outsiders, unbelievers who know us, what is their impression of Grace Family Fellowship's Christianity? Such questions should not bother us because Jesus gives the world license to critique our love or lack thereof and determine whether or not we are followers of Christ. It better be something to which we pay close attention to. Observing whether or not we love as commanded is the basis on which the world has the right to judge our faith or expose our hypocrisy. What a disservice we do to the gospel when we fail to love each other. How revealing it is. We call ourselves Christian, but we are false when we fail to love. This ripped me apart this week. And so I come to the conclusion, may Christ give us the ability to accomplish His command. It's like Augustine said, God command what you will and grant what you command. We need the enablement of God. Because I can tell you what I certainly will do, follow the inclinations of my dead, sinful, fallen heart. It must be overcome. And God give us grace. Let's be attentive to the depravity of our heart. What we're prone to do. We must fight, resist against it. That God would give us the conviction to fight against it and put into practice what Jesus has commanded. We have observed through the reading of the gospel how He loved others. As He sets this passage up with the washing of feet. Humble, lowly service toward His own. That we in like manner ought to selflessly love one another, show compassion to one another, and let it extend beyond the walls of the church. May God forgive us in our lack of doing so and give us grace to do so. May God add blessing to the reading, hearing, and proclamation of His Word. Father, I have preached this text the best way I know how. And I pray that it has glorified Your Son and edified Your people. And as I often say, if there has been any foolishness, any error that I have spoken, hide it from the ears and hearts of Your people. I am a fallen man. And I can certainly foolishly twist things through my ignorance. I am not infallible. I am very fallible, sinful. Thank you for the opportunity to worship you today. Thank you for granting us life and the opportunity you have given us to express love, that this would be part of the advancement of your kingdom. The testimony of grace, that as we proclaim the gospel, we make it observable in our lives. We demonstrate the power of God in our lives. Oh God, give us grace and help us. For the glory of Christ, we ask these things, and all God's people said, Amen.